Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Good morning. I'm reading today Luke 19:28-40 from the New International Version. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.'"
They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out."
Well, thank you, Dave and Lisa, for a scripture reading this morning of a well-known passage. And once again, sorry for my kind of faulty start to this morning, I guess you could call it. So excited to be able to see some people this morning. It was great to see Paul and Laura, to meet baby Theo. You never know who you're going to meet when you come to church. And so that's great. Good to see Bobby again. And just to be able to talk to a few people and to see a few familiar faces, it's wonderful to be able to do so. So, you know, we encourage you to sign up. It is great to be able to watch at home, but if you're able to be here, we would encourage you to make the effort to come and to be here together with us and to worship together. So usually, of course, the other thing we do on this Sunday is we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, unless it is coming to the point where Good Friday is in the same week, and that's where we're at this year. So we are going to have communion on Friday rather than this morning. So we invite you to take part in that service with us, which will be done the same way as our regular services. You can sign up to be here in person, and you can also watch online on YouTube. So both of those ways are possible. So this morning, I want to talk about the events that lead up to all of this. Palm Sunday, of course, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is the first event in what is typically called Holy Week that we know it as. So as we go through this week, it's a jam-packed full week. Day number one, Palm Sunday, what we're celebrating right now, what we're talking about. The second day, Jesus comes into the temple and he clears the temple. Day number three, he goes to the Mount of Olives. Day number four, Jesus seems to do a lot of teaching. Day five, Jesus observes the Passover and the Lord's Supper with his disciples. Day number six is trial and crucifixion. And day number seven, well, we know what happens from there, and we will hear all about it and read it and worship together in regards to that on Good Friday and on Easter Sunday. So I want to talk about the events that are leading up to this triumphal entry first. The events that lead up to it, because the very first verse that we heard read, it said, "And when he had said these things." That's the first verse that we heard. So what are these things that Jesus is referring to here, and why is it so important? Well, I want to tell two stories to you this morning in order to illustrate the point. Well, it's, well, I guess 3 points actually, but I'm not going to bring those out to the end because Jesus makes some very radical statements in this chapter that cause us to kind of sit back and to think, is this me? How do I see myself in this story? How would I have reacted in this situation? How do I currently react when in similar situations? How have I responded to Jesus and his claims? Now, one of the central truths that we have as a Christian, and if you know nothing of Christianity, is you have to start with this point, is that Jesus came to die. This is why he came. And in our passage this morning, he had just finished telling his disciples that fact again. This is why he came, but they were very slow on the uptake. They were a little slow in the understanding that this was ultimately what he came to do. Now, this is, of course, the central truth of Easter. This is what Easter week is all about. Now, we often use the term that Jesus was killed. And while that is true, we have to make sure that we do make a distinction here when we speak of it this way, because it's not that Jesus was tragically struck down in his youth. You know, we don't say, imagine how much more he would have accomplished if he hadn't have been killed. You know, it's not like those things that we say about our favorite musicians. Annika and I were having this conversation the other day. One of her favorite musicians had died after only recording two actual studio albums. You know, we missed out on so many good songs that were yet to come. What would have yet happened? John Prine died after making 50 albums, but yet I feel that there was still some more good songs left in him. If only we could have heard a few more. You know, we feel this way about people that were unfortunately struck down too young and sometimes in their prime. So we don't say this, though, about Jesus, because we don't translate that into the life of Jesus. This is what Jesus came to do. This was the plan. This is what must be done. Jesus knew it. He talked about it. And we're beginning to remember it this week that is often called the Passion Week. And in our passage this morning, in these last two chapters, we have some very unlikely people. We love unlikely heroes, don't we? There are many of them in this story, and every good story has an unlikely hero that rises up within it, and it kind of grasps our attention. How will this ever come to be? Like, how is Bilbo Baggins going to be so central to the desolation of Smaug? Or how will Frodo be the one to take the ring to be destroyed? But we love the unlikely hero. How will this all come true? You know, ever since the movie Bad News Bears, remember that movie? There's a few of you that will probably remember it. It became like a whole sort of a thing, a phrase. You know, we're like the Bad News Bears, we would say. But if you're at the generation after me, you might think of like the Mighty Ducks or something like that. But it was these stories of these unlikely heroes, this ragtag team that comes together and accomplishes the extraordinary. And history is full of unlikely heroes. And as we read through the Bible, we find book after book that fits into this theme as well. Only a boy named David, we used to sing. Moses, he couldn't speak in public. Abraham passed off his wife for his sister, a few times actually. Paul murdered Christians. The nation of Israel was said to be weak, stiff-necked, and in slavery. The disciples, they were a band of unschooled ruffians, according to Larry Norman anyway. I mean, person after person we meet was like this. There are people that are not so dissimilar to what we are, people like you and me. And every morning when I get up and I look in the mirror, I think the same thing, because I know in my heart that it is only God's grace. And so here we see the likely, we see the unlikely, and we see the true hero. So let's start by looking at, first of all, the rich ruler in Luke 18, verse 18 to 30. Because I said we're going to use a couple of stories to illustrate this. And this is what Jesus was saying after he said those things. This is what recently had happened. So if we start back in Luke 18, Jesus here tells us about a rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. Now, we usually think of this guy being defined by his wealth, and he was. But it also says that he was a ruler. And that indicates that he was a part of the religious establishment. He was probably a ruler in the synagogue, probably a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high court. So this rebellious ruler, he comes up to Jesus and he asks him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus tells him that he must keep all of this whole series of moral laws, things this ruler has known of, things that he has been taught, things that he has followed. All right, yeah, I can do that, he says, no problem. That is something I can certainly do. But Jesus, he knew immediately what was in this guy's heart. He could see through into his heart. You see, those things were easy for him. Obeying the rules, obeying the law, no problem. But he knew what grabbed this guy's heart, things that he would never be able to let go of, things that had supreme importance he would never be able to give up. So Jesus tells him, he says, "Go, sell your possessions and give it to the poor. Then you will have riches in heaven, and then you can come and follow me." Well, it says that the ruler, he became very sad at that point. He knew that Jesus was telling the truth. It's not that he didn't believe Jesus. He wasn't doubting Jesus. He knew that he was telling the truth, but he counted the cost. And his wealth had just too deep of a grip on his heart, and he couldn't do it. You see, it wasn't the act of selling his possessions and giving them all away that would save him. It was the worship and the allegiance of his heart to Jesus, and that he was not able to give. He loved his wealth too much. He could not let it go. He would never be able to give all of himself to Jesus. Some of himself, sure, he could do that. He could give some of himself, but he couldn't give it all. There were some parts that he was like, no, this is for me and I can't do it. And at that point, Luke tells us that he became very sad because he knew he could never give over that part of his heart. So that's the first story. And then we meet another character. Is it possible to have that screen behind me on this one on the monitor map? That'd be awesome. So that's Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, verse 1 to 10. So Jesus, after this last story with the rich young ruler, he foretells his coming death again. He heals a blind man. And then he comes to someone else who loved money. Someone else who really loved money. Another guy, same situation. Maybe even more than the rich ruler did, this guy loved his money. For this man loved his money so much that he was actually willing to get it by any means possible, we may say. And for him, that meant cheating every citizen of Jericho out of their tax money. You know, taxes, eh? It always gets you. And this guy was willing to do that, to cheat people out of their taxes in order to get rich himself. He really was despicable. Let me read to you about this guy from Luke chapter 19, verse 1 to 10. If you have your Bibles, you can read along and follow along with me. Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, says this. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and he came down and he received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now notice here at the very beginning, it says that he was a tax collector and he was very rich. You know, those two things usually went hand in hand, but it came at a cost. You know, how much was this kind of money worth to you? How worthwhile was it to you to become that rich? I mean, you could get rich doing this job, but it really did put you at odds with your fellow Jews because what you were really doing is you were extorting money from your own people and you were sending it to Rome. It was an ever-present reminder for the people of their foreign oppression, their money being taken from them and sent elsewhere. It was an ever-present reminder. The way it would work was that Rome, they required a certain amount of money from every area, a certain sum of money that needed to be paid in taxes. And once you paid that amount, you collected extra. Whatever extra you were able to collect, that became your profit that you could keep. The better you were at that job, the more money you would be able to have for yourself. So you would collect that amount of money that Rome required, and then as much more as you possibly could. And the better you were at doing that, the more you had in your pocket. You had no friends. You had no respect and you had no position. Socially, you were rejected, you were shunned. Politically, you were seen as a traitor in your nation. Religiously, you were on the outside because of all of those above mentioned things and because you spent most of your days with Gentiles and working for Gentiles. So it was the worst position you could have. In every place you found yourself, you were on the outside, you were rejected, but you had money. So how much was it worth it to you? For this guy, it was worth it, obviously, for he was a tax collector and he was rich. Now, I know that some of us have an affinity for him because ever since we were little kids, we saw him as this cute little guy in a tree in a flannel robe hanging on the flannel graph board, right? And we thought, poor Zacchaeus, I mean, he's just misunderstood. He was probably a pretty good guy, but he wasn't a good guy. Not even a little good. He was totally corrupt. He did not love God. He did not love others. And you could see why people grumbled about this to Jesus. I mean, this man was as lost could be. He had completely wasted his life in every area other than making money. That he was good at. But it was at the expense of all of the citizens of Jericho. But they too murmured. They complained, as you heard in that passage. They could see Zacchaeus' sin, but they couldn't see their own. So they murmured against him. And you know, we have the tendency to do this as well. For we love to point out the sins of others, to distract from the sin that we ourselves are guilty of. Look at that person. Look at what they've done. But yet, what does the text say? It says that Jesus called him down from the tree that he was sitting in, and he received him joyfully. And I think that means that salvation had just come to Zacchaeus. And why do I think that? Well, because his life had changed. What the rich ruler wasn't able to do in the last story, Zacchaeus is able to do. He does it. It's no accident, I think, that we see these two stories, one right after another. He gives everyone that he cheated back fourfold. He gives half of his possessions to the poor. And so Jesus says, today, salvation has come to you. The rich ruler should have been able to, but he didn't. Zacchaeus shouldn't have been able to, but he did. It's an unlikely story. Well, that brings us up to where we are at this morning, the triumphal entry in verses 28 to 40 of this same chapter. So now we come to this passage of the hour. Jesus had been out on the road. He's been teaching. Now he rides into Jerusalem. After he had finished saying those things, the city where in just a few days he's going to be arrested, he's going to be tried in a mock court, he's going to be crucified. And he rides into the city on a colt. And the passage begins by saying, and when he had said these things. And now he rides into the city that in just a few days is going to turn on him. And here too we find another surprise. You see, Jesus is riding into this kingly city. It's the center of Jewish faith. He's riding on a colt. People are throwing palm branches down before him, and they are rejoicing and they are praising God with a loud voice for the mighty works that they have seen. And maybe they had just heard of the massive tax rebates of the citizens of Jericho that all of they have received. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they are chanting. They are singing. They're remembering the history of saying these lines, these verses. And who are the ones who are shouting this? Who are they that recognize Jesus as the king here? You see, it's the unlikely disciples. You see, it's the Pharisees, it's the religious leaders, the ones who were paid salaries to know the Bible were the ones who were opposed to it. They should have known. They are the ones who should have known. They should have seen it because they knew the prophecies. These weren't new things to them. They knew them well. Jesus wasn't riding on a war horse, but on a humble donkey, you know, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9. And they knew the claims, but their hearts were hardened. You know, I think, well, I wonder if they saw Jesus for who he was, but they just couldn't accept it for some reason. They didn't want to accept it. Much like that rich young ruler who didn't doubt, he knew Jesus was who he said he was, but they couldn't do it. Maybe in the same way, these Pharisees, they saw it. They knew the prophecies. They saw all that was there, but they just couldn't give him the praise. They just couldn't do it. Teacher, rebuke your disciples for saying these things, they actually said to his disciples. You know, it's almost ludicrous that they didn't get it. They knew all the details just as they should, but they didn't believe the claims for some reason. Maybe too much of their allegiance had already shifted over to Rome. It was getting a little comfortable for them and they wanted to maintain their status with Rome. And so you can see that they wanted the disciples to be silenced. These are terrible things to say if they are not true. Rome is going to be furious, they're thinking. But they are true. The experts are wrong, and the amateurs are right. See, these Pharisees, they wanted Jesus' disciples to be silent because they made their peace with Rome, and Jesus' popularity, they made them a threat to Rome. You know, silence them, they're calling out. They're causing an uproar, and Rome is not going to like this. But sometimes there is a time for silence, but sometimes silence is wrong. You know, sometimes when you know the truth, you have to speak, and the disciples here are compelled to do so, and so they cry out in praise. And Jesus' response to these religious leaders is that if they remain silent, even the rocks will cry out, he says. What an amazing thing to say. You know, what in the world does this mean? You know, there's nothing that can stop the praise and the glory of God. Nothing can stop it. It cannot be silenced. It will always be heard somewhere that God ordains it. Nothing and no one is beyond it, not even rocks. For they too are his creation, and even they give glory and testimony to him. And the disciples are crying out, but even if they don't, God will use others to bring him glory. All creation, we are told later in Romans, longs for glory. All creation longs for glory, and all creation gives testimony and witness to who God is. God is sovereign, and when he ordains praise to himself, it happens. The great irony here is that in just a few days, these same people who are praising him would physically be chanting at that point later, crucify him. Jesus would die and these rocks would split, as Matthew makes very clear. And their splitting, when that happens, was testifying to the redemptive work of Jesus, dying in the place of sinners. His atoning sacrifice on the cross was being fulfilled. And even in his death, God was being glorified through his Son. So there's a lot of surprises that we see throughout this passage and in this week. And so we see the likely heroes. We've seen many people in these passages, people who were likely heroes who turned out to not be heroes at all. They should have been the ones to get it, but they didn't, or they wouldn't. The rich ruler was a member of the religious elite. He should have known the things that would lead to salvation, but he didn't. He simply could not, on his own free will, accept the things of who Jesus was. And even though he was standing before him, even though he knew, they knew and they believed in who he was, they just couldn't do it. In his own freedom of choosing, he was helpless. This man saw, he believed, he really did. But he couldn't change his own heart, and so he walked away with great sadness. And then when Jesus walked into the city of Jerusalem, the place of the temple, this is where it all kind of happens. The city of kings, even there, the religious leaders, they reject him. It's not that they hadn't heard about what he had done. It's not that they didn't believe who he was or who he claimed to be. But in their own choosing, they could not pay him allegiance. The cost would be just too high, too risky to their way of life, to their personal safety. And so Jesus looks out over Jerusalem, and he says this in verses 41 to 44. After all of these things had happened, he rides in and he sits on the back of this colt looking over the city. And it says, when he drew near and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemy will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. There's a time that is coming, but they couldn't see it. You know, if anyone, these people, right, in this city, in this place, the citizens of Jerusalem, they should have known him. This is the epicenter of the Jewish faith, but Jesus looks over them and he weeps. You notice that we don't ever hear of Jesus laughing, but twice we see Jesus weeping. He is moved to compassion to his creation and their rejection of him, because they don't understand what their rejection is going to mean for them. Would they have only known the things that make for peace, Jesus says. They are the likely ones to get it, but they don't. The likely heroes, but they are not. So then we turn to the unlikely heroes. Zacchaeus, he's like the antithesis of the rich ruler. He may have loved money even more, but yet he was willing to give it all up. His heart had been moved. Jesus called him to life, and he rose from the death that he was in to new life. And come down, Jesus called. And forever Zacchaeus' life was changed at that point. And what did he himself, what did Zacchaeus have to do in order to get this, to receive this? Well, it's not much. He just had to respond when Jesus called out to him. It was pure grace, and his heart was changed, and he responds in some very, very radical ways that proved, that showed that his heart really had been changed. And how do we know that? Well, because he went just beyond the empty words, and he expressed humility, and he expressed repentance as he gave back to all who he had cheated, plus he gave half of all that he had to the poor. You see, that's the visible evidence of his salvation. The assurance of his salvation, and Jesus speaks that assurance to him, and he says, "Today salvation has come to your house." It has moved beyond just the audible words that could be said, and it infiltrated his heart, and it moved him to action. And there is no question of his salvation when it comes to that place. So then when Jesus rides into Jerusalem, it's the common people who were welcoming him and praising him. It's not the ones who should have known better. It is the unlikely who welcome him. Because he is, in fact, the true hero. And this is where I want to end our time this morning, because there is only one hero in this story. And of course, that hero is Jesus. He's the true hero. I mean, Jesus is here. He's in Jerusalem. And in just a few days, he'll be arrested on some trumped up charges. The people around him will betray him, and he will be put to death. And he looks over this city, all of this city and all that they will do to him, and he weeps for them, their rejection. He's weeping for them because they don't know the things that will make for peace. There is a way for peace for these people, but they don't know it. They don't see it. The pressure from their culture was actually causing them to abandon Jesus and to turn on him. They will think in that moment that turning back to honoring Rome is the thing that's going to give them peace. Let's maintain our position with the culture that is around us. That is where we will find our peace. But they are wrong. Will it be Jesus, or will it be the culture of the people around them? Will it be Jesus, or will it be the beliefs of the majority? Will it be Jesus, or will it be your social standing? Will it be Jesus, or will it be your comfort? You see, there was a choice to be made. The rich ruler made one choice. Zacchaeus made another choice. These people in Jerusalem, they make a choice, and they choose wrongly. And because they are wrong, Jesus weeps for them. See, friends, if you've not repented from old ways and turned to him, he is weeping for you in the same way this morning as he did when he rode up to Jerusalem and he looked over the city. And I don't say that to manipulate you. I say that to warn you. Jesus may be calling you this morning, and to not come down from that tree could be your greatest missed step of your life. What are the things that make for peace? It's not following the current cultural tide. That's what the people of Jerusalem thought, and they were wrong. You will not find peace in a political system. You will not find peace in an ideology. You will not find peace in your money, in your possessions, in your career, or even in your earthly relationships or in your good works. These are not the things that lead to the peace that Jesus is talking about, that he is offering so freely. You see, the truth is that all of us start off as enemies of God. That's where we all begin our lives. Our sin has separated us, and it has left us spiritually dead. But Jesus, our King, has come to his rebellious subjects, and he has offered us the terms of peace, and we need to accept them. He came to die for the sins of you and I so that the wrath of God would be satisfied in the death of his Son. This is what atonement means. This is why Jesus came. You should have died because of your rebellion, but Jesus died in your place. He absorbed all the wrath so we could be free and we could experience the true peace. When Jesus laments over Jerusalem, he knew that he was just about to do this. He knew what lay before him. He knew that he would be laying down his life for his enemies, those who were opposed to him, those who would one day accept him and accept God's term for peace. He would lay his life down. And if you have not accepted Jesus' terms of peace, then you are still living in your sin and you are not truly at peace. And it says that Jesus weeps because of that rebellion. And in their city, it'll be torn down. It said they will be hemmed in on every side. There will be total destruction, sieged by Rome. And it happened, just as Jesus said it would. In 70 AD, Rome came and they enacted on Jerusalem exactly what Jesus said in Luke 19. And this will happen again. This is not the last time this is going to happen, for it's coming again. Will you know the time of your visitation? That was the time of their visitation. What about the time of our visitation? Because this is a microcosm. It's a small picture of what will happen on the last day. Will you be prepared for it? Jesus calls it the time of your visitation. They didn't know it. Their Savior was with them. He was showing them the way, but they rejected him. How will you respond? You see, Jesus asked this question in a very personal way. I mean, look at how many times he uses the word you in verse 41 to 44. Would that you, even you had known, he keeps saying. You know, read that passage and insert yourself into that passage and you read that, all of those yous that you find there, and it takes on a whole new picture, a whole new meaning. Jesus said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes, for it was too late. Do you know the things that make for peace? Do you see them? Then turn to Jesus. Repent of your sin, your inability, your need for him as your Savior, and he will receive you joyfully just as he did for Zacchaeus. The grace that he offered Zacchaeus is the grace that he offers for you. How do you know when you found that peace? Well, just like Zacchaeus, your heart changes. You begin to treasure Jesus beyond all earthly pursuits. Suddenly, they don't hold quite the same thing that they used to hold. They can still be important. They can still be good. They can still be valuable. They can still be the things that we spend our time and our money and our energy on, but they do not become ultimate things. Soon, Jesus becomes your ultimate thing, and your heart begins to shift and to change, and we start to see all other things in their proper perspective. Zacchaeus was moved as a result of finding peace to do extraordinary things. Augustine said that you know that you have found salvation when the loves of your heart are being reordered. How is your heart this morning? How could our hearts not be changed when we see such a beautiful Savior? He has given us all of this for free, purely by grace, through his mercy. Will you accept it? Do you know the things that make for peace? It comes to us the most unlikely, undeserving of people. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to earn it. You can't get it through religion. You can't get it through irreligion. It's grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. If you're here this morning and you have accepted his invitation, has it changed you? I think we all look to our hearts and we know if we spend time considering what's in our heart and the state of our heart, we will know very quickly. Has it changed you? Has your heart been changed? Are the loves of your heart being reordered? Is the joy of this message so filling you that it flows out to those who are around you? This is the external sign that assures us of our own salvation. So let's go into this week with the joy that comes from knowing our Savior. A joy that flows out from our lives into the lives of others. These are the things Jesus says that make for peace. Will you know, will even you know, those things that make for peace that Jesus has offered to you today? Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you that throughout your word, it's just so clear to us what are the things that truly give us peace. And what we see clearly in passages like this and in others, that there's a peace that we are able to have in the here and now that we can experience even now, and it's a peace that lasts for all eternity. And so we thank you that we can know these things. Thank you that you have offered them to us. And as we consider this week and all that this week entails, with your riding into Jerusalem, your weeping over the city, your trial, your crucifixion, your death, your resurrection, all of these things and what it has accomplished, I pray that our hearts would be changed. May we know the things that make for peace, and may our hearts be changed. So thank you for offering it to us. Thank you that you have given us such visible examples of what this looks like, from the rich ruler to Zacchaeus. In such a short period of time, and just in these few passages, we're able to see what this looks like, case studies of what this looks like. And as we consider these things, Lord, may we consider our own lives and where we stand before you. So thank you. And Lord, may our hearts be changed as we experience you, as we come to you, as we hear from you, even now, even this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.